Well, then turn back in God's Word to John chapter 1, the first reading that we had, John 1. And we will, in due course, look particularly at verse 42. Here we have this name change of Peter. Simon is now to be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic term for Peter. It means a stone. And when we think of who Peter is, well, you know much about him from the Scriptures. You can turn towards the back of your Bible and you have two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. Fantastic letters that show us much that we are encouraged by as we walk as pilgrims in this dark world. The Apostle Peter, of course, accomplished much for the Lord. We thought last week of Acts chapter 2. And that sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to the church. And that's not all that Peter did. You can go through the Acts of the Apostles. You can see how he took the gospel even to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. You can see how he accomplished many miracles. How through this man much was done. Go back even into the Gospels and see how, even though he failed his God, his Saviour, by denying Jesus 3 times, yet he was forgiven and he was commissioned, "Go and feed my sheep." You can see how he was in the inner circle, how he was most useful to Jesus. And yet, friends, humanly speaking, there would be no Apostle Peter without his brother Andrew. Look at verse 42. "And he brought him to Jesus." That is, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Purely looking from a human perspective, without this man Andrew, there would have been no Peter. There would be no 1st and 2nd Peter. There would have been no sermon on the day of Pentecost. None of those miracles would have been done. Humanly speaking. Now, of course, the Lord is free to use whatever instrument he wants. He's not dependent on one person. And yet he had chosen to use this man, Simon, a humble fisherman, and on this rock to build my church. For here we see, particularly in verse 42, how Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And those are the words I want us to look at. Now, to get an idea of this context, we see that it is John the Baptist here who is preaching in the portion that we read. From verse 19 onwards, we're reading of how John the Baptist, or the baptizer, is down in the Jordan region preaching repentance. And there you see who he is in verse 23. He is the one prophesied of by Isaiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." That is what this man came to do. He was to prepare the way for Christ. He had not come to take glory to himself. He came to prepare the way, to make straight, to bring down the mountains and the hills, and to lift up the valleys, that the road might be straight for Jesus himself to come, the great King. We see in verse 29 how he preached of Jesus. "Behold," he said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there's much in that text. We can't go into it all. Behold, look at him. Take note of him. Look up from what you're doing. And look at this Lamb of God. Don't ignore him. Take note. He is the Lamb. And the whole of the Old Testament points us to the Lamb of God. This is the culmination of the Old Testament. This Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. What was the Feast of Passover that the Jews kept year after year? It was the slaughtering of a lamb. But there was hope in that. There was hope that God would provide the perfect lamb. We thought a wee while ago in the prayer meeting about how Abraham was to take Isaac and how he was to sacrifice him. And Isaac asked the perceptive question, "We have everything, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." And of course, the Lord did provide, but we saw he didn't provide a lamb on Mount Moriah, he provided a ram. He didn't fulfill what was promised. But here, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He carries away the sin, completely removing it. It's not a case of one who came just to deal with around the edges of sin. Jesus was not one who just removed some of the ugliness of our sin to make us more respectable. Jesus comes to deal with the root of sin in us, to deal with it completely, to deal with its guilt, for sin is against God. You know, we often think of sin as being misery, and it is misery. How often do you sin and you feel wretched inside? You feel miserable. Sin always leads to misery. You may be deluding yourself today. You may be in some particular sin and you think that it's bringing you pleasure. You think that it's helping you. You think that in the long run it will all work out. Always sin leads to misery. But here we have one who doesn't just deal with the misery that sin causes us. He deals with the guilt of it, that our sin is against God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He removes it. He takes it away. This beautiful Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And John's mission was to preach Christ. John's mission was to prepare for this Lamb to come. And in doing that, he gathered up disciples. He gathered up followers who listened to his teaching. You see that here in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. He had people who followed him to hear his teaching more and more. And particularly here, these two disciples. One of them, as we see later on, is Andrew. The other one is unnamed. And I wonder if you've ever thought, who is this unnamed disciple who leaves John along with Andrew and goes to Jesus, as we'll see in due course? Well, I think it's reasonable to assume that this is the Apostle John himself. This second disciple who is unnamed here is the author of this gospel. For when John wants to speak of himself, quite often he speaks without naming himself. The one whom Jesus loved, for example. He speaks of himself in such ways. And we'll see later on another reason why I think that this is the Apostle John. But here, John's disciples leave him and go to Jesus. John's purpose was not to gather up a church in his own name. His purpose was not to have a mass of followers who hung on his words. John the Baptist's purpose was to lose disciples. And you might think that sounds so strange. No one wants to have a movement where they're losing their followers. Don't we want to gain? Don't we want more numbers, more followers? No, John's purpose was to lose disciples. For his maxim, which we read of in John 3, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must increase. Jesus must be glorified. Jesus must be honored. And me, I must decrease. I must pale away into the background. I must be behind the scenes. No one should look at me and thank me and give glory to me. Instead, their eyes should be upon this Lamb of God. And friends, that's a maxim that we can all take for our own lives. He must increase and I must decrease. God must be glorified. That's the chief end of man. Christ must be exalted and I must decrease. Christ is worthy of honor. Is he not? Do you not know that yourself, Christian? That he is supremely worthy. That he is preeminent in all things. He's the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. And so this Christ must increase and we must decrease. When someone comes to you to applaud you for some faith that you have or for some good work that you have done, don't take honor to yourself. He must increase and I must decrease. So Andrew and the other disciple, whom I think is the Apostle John, are lost to John the Baptist. They leave him. They stop following him. But John the Baptist can count this as a success because they've gone to Christ. And notice, we'll come back to what their communication with Christ is, but notice what the first thing is that Andrew does after he has met Jesus. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The very first thing he does, the first thing he has a desire to do, is to bring someone else to Jesus. It's to go to his own brother and to share the good news of the gospel with him. That word "first" is a prominent word there. He first found his own brother. And the good news that he has is that they have found the Messiah. And Messiah and Christ here mean the same thing. Sometimes people in the world think that Jesus had a surname, Jesus Christ. They always hear those two words together and they think that Christ was his surname. Well, there were no surnames like that. The people were known, as we sometimes know them, as son of so-and-so. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Or from the place they were from, as we see later on in the chapter, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how people were known. A very sensible way of knowing people, whom they descend from and where they are from. But Christ, or Messiah here, is an office. It's a title for what Christ, for what Jesus came to do. It means the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew term and Christ is the Greek term. But they both mean anointed one. The idea, as seen in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Oil was poured upon. Think of David. 1 Samuel 16, how Samuel comes with oil and he anoints David king. That's the sort of thing that happened. And just as that oil was poured upon the head of prophet, priest, and king, so too there was an oil poured out upon Jesus. And you see that here in this chapter. It's back in verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." There is oil, holy oil, being poured down from heaven. Because oil is a symbol, a picture of the Holy Spirit. That you see that through the scriptures. When you see oil, that's one thing to keep in your mind, that it's a picture, or could be a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, like the prophets, priests and kings of the Old Testament, was anointed. Not by a man, not by a mere man. He was anointed by God himself, by the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. And so here Andrew comes to Peter and he says, "We have found this anointed one. We have found him." And obviously there's some sort of messianic hope in the family. Peter doesn't respond by saying, "Well, who is this Messiah that you speak of? What does that word mean?" No, he knows. They've been looking forward to the Messiah because the whole of the Old Testament breathes of the Messiah. You see, this is where we have to disagree with the dispensationalists. With those, and there are quite a number of them in the Christian church, where they divorce the Old and New Testaments. Friends, there's one covenant of grace. There's one promise of salvation. And it runs right through from Genesis 3, right through to the end of the scriptures. And the focus of that covenant of grace is the mediator, the Lord Jesus. The focal point of the scriptures is Christ himself, the anointed one. And for this family here, the Messiah was long awaited. And so when Andrew comes to Peter, he says, "We have found him. We have found the one that we have been hoping for. We have found the one that we've been expecting. I know who he is." And friends, there is still hope for the world today in this Messiah. Yes, we are removed from the cultural context, but we still need a prophet, we still need a priest, and we still need a king. We still need a prophet who will reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. He does it by his word and by his spirit. Friends, when you hear the word of God and it comes to you with conviction in your soul, it's not the work of man. It's not the words of the preacher that get into your soul. It's the words of Christ the prophet. He speaks into the hearts of men. And you need him. You need him to enlighten your minds to the knowledge of Christ. You need to hear Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. We need a priest, do we not? For we stand before God guilty. And we need one who will sacrifice himself, offer himself up to God to satisfy divine justice. There is only one who has offered himself up, and that's the Lord Jesus. Do we not need a king today? Do we not need one to subdue us to himself? One who will take rebels who are constantly sinning against the Lord of all and will subdue us and rule over us and defend us. We need Jesus today. We need the Messiah just as much as he was needed in this context here. The focal point of the scriptures is Jesus, the Messiah. And here, as Andrew comes to Peter, he brings that word of hope, that gospel word. We have found him. Now notice what he does in verse 42. And this is the most remarkable thing that we can do for anyone. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. And he didn't just tell him where Jesus was. He didn't merely say, here is the house that Jesus is in. Go and find him. He didn't say, this is where Jesus will be teaching today. Go and find him. No, he actually brought him to Jesus. This word is to lead. It can be used when you take someone by the hand and bring them into the presence of someone else. And that's what Andrew does. He takes his brother and he leads him to the Savior. He accompanies him right into the presence of Jesus. And humanly speaking, as I've said, without Andrew, there could have been no Peter, no Apostle Peter, to do all the mighty works which he did. And so therefore, Andrew teaches us a vital lesson for our own lives. First of all, he teaches us that we must come to Jesus. Now you may think that's quite obvious, but listen carefully. You must come to Jesus. You don't come to religion. You don't come to an idea of Christianity. You don't come to morality. You don't come to a life that's cleaned up a little. You must come to Jesus. You must come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can't come to your own idea of Christianity. You can't come thinking that you can improve your own life by willpower. You can't come thinking that if I can only clean up certain parts of my life, God will accept me. There's no one may come to the Father but by me, Jesus said. You must come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must deal with him, friends. All too often people believe that lie. That if they come to look like other people in the church, they'll be okay. To dress like them, to act like them, to speak like them, I'll be okay. Not so. That is hypocrisy. You must come to Jesus. You must come to him, the Lamb of God. And Andrew shows that because he brought Peter to Jesus. He brought him into the presence of this one who can take away sin. And so, friends, I have to ask, have you come to Jesus? Have you entrusted yourself to him? Have you committed your way to him? Have you seen that your life and your eternal life is caught up in him? It's bound up in what he has done. Have you come to admire him? As we sang earlier in Psalm 66, come and see him. We come to acknowledge that the Lamb of God is pure, without spot, and without blemish. Have you come to see that his blood shed can cleanse you of your sin? Do you see the great work of atonement accomplished by him to remove sin? Look at verse 38. Because when Andrew, and whom I believe is the Apostle John, come, Jesus asks them, they're following after him, and Jesus asks them, "What do you seek?" And how would you answer that question? There are many ways. I'm seeking a better life. I'm seeking some peace of conscience. I'm seeking to get rid of my shame. I'm seeking all sorts of things, a better way of life. But what do they say? "Rabbi, where are you staying?" See, they're not seeking other things. They're seeking Jesus. They're seeking the person of Christ. And so Jesus says to them in verse 39, "Come and see. Come and see." What a beautiful invitation it is from Jesus. Come and see. And friends, today, what do you seek? What are you looking for in life? What is your aim? What is your ambition? Why do you get up in the morning and get going? Why do you go to work? Why do you do the things you do? That question, why, is one of the most important questions you can ask, because it shows you what you're seeking. And if you're seeking Christ, he invites you, come. Come and see. Come and see where he is. Come and be with him. Sin distances us from Christ. Sin keeps us away, because sin is alienation from God. I spoke of this recently, about the Garden of Eden and how Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and how the cherubim were there with the flaming swords. There can be no presence of God with us where there's sin. And so what we need is one who will come and tabernacle amongst us, as the earlier part of John says. One who is Emmanuel, God with us. And this Emmanuel says in these words in verse 9, come and see. It's an invitation to us to come close to him. For no one comes to the Father but by me. Friends, you can't come into the presence of God today in your sin. But Jesus invites you to come through him, by him. Come by him, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Come and see him in the gospel, his death and his resurrection, and entrust yourself to him. What do you have that's more precious than your soul? Nothing. There's nothing that you possess more precious than that part of you that at your death will go somewhere. It will go to an eternal destination, either to heaven or to hell. And so there's no better investment entrusting that to the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the first thing that Andrew shows us. He shows us that we must ourselves come to Jesus, to him, to his person, and to his work. The second thing that he shows us is really this idea of bringing people to Jesus. So look again at the words of our text in verse 42. "And he brought him to Jesus." Andrew here is not long converted. Andrew here has only just met Jesus. And yet what does he find himself doing? He finds himself sharing that faith. "We have found the Messiah." And he brings Peter to Jesus. Now there are all sorts of reasons why we say that we're not ready to share our faith. Perhaps here you're a new Christian. Perhaps you don't have much knowledge. And you say, evangelism, speaking about the faith, is for those who are more mature. It's for those who have been Christians longer. For when I go out, people in the world have all sorts of questions, and I'm not able to answer those. I haven't known Jesus long enough. I don't have the wisdom of knowing the scriptures. When I try to speak, my tongue gets tied. When I try to think of Bible verses to quote, I can't remember the references. I am hopeless and I'm useless. How can I do any good? But notice here that Andrew has only just met Jesus. He very simply says that they found the Messiah. We found him. Come and see. In fact, that's what Philip says. We're not going to look at this, but later on when he goes to Nathanael, he repeats what Jesus said. Come and see. Friends, that's so simple. Can't we all say that to someone else? Come and see. Come and see the one that has done so much for my soul. I can't tell you everything about him. I can't tell you everything about the Old Testament. I can't explain all your objections, but come and see this one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew felt a compulsion to share his newfound faith with his brother Peter. But why? Why did he feel that compulsion? There's no record here that Jesus commanded him to do it. Later on, of course, there would be a command, a commission. When Jesus, at the end of Matthew, that great commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all these things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a command. There's a command particularly addressed to the church, to the leadership of the church, particularly to ministers, to go and make disciples and to baptize them. But here, there is no such command, not yet. There is no command or commission here for Andrew to become a minister, not yet. For we have to distinguish what we read here in John chapter 1 with what we read in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember Matthew 4 when Jesus goes and sees Peter and Andrew and he says to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's a different time. First it's John 1, then it's Matthew 4. First Andrew comes to meet Christ, then later he's commissioned to become fishers of men. So there's no such command from Christ here for Andrew to share this faith. Why then does he do it? Why does he feel so compelled that the very first thing he does is to go to Simon Peter? Well, I think the thing that brings the compulsion, it's not a command and it's not a commission, but it's the communion which he had with Christ. Communion with Christ compels us to share our faith. And notice that here, that when, in verse 39, when Jesus invites Andrew and John to come and see where he's staying, that they go and they stay with him the whole day. Notice that there in verse 39. They are with him for a whole day. In fact, it tells us the exact time it was. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Now, there is a bit of a disagreement about what this means, but I think we are to take this by the Jewish counting of time. The Jews counted from sunrise to sunset. And so there are about 12 hours in the day. From 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the way they count. The 10th hour, therefore, is about 4 p.m. Now it's interesting, just as a bit of an aside here, that the Apostle John specifies the time. It was the 10th hour. Why do you think that the Apostle John puts that in? It's in parentheses, it's in brackets. It doesn't really tell us that much. Well, I think this is another reason why we should think that this is the Apostle John himself who is this disciple. Here is a man who remembers the exact moment that he came to faith. And perhaps some of you can remember that time. Not all of us can. Not all of us are expected to remember the exact time. But for some of you, perhaps you remember that moment when your life was changed forever. So it was for John. He remembered that at the 10th hour on that day, he went into the house of Jesus. He went in and he came out a changed man. But notice that if it was the 10th hour, which was 4 p.m., that's quite late on in the day. For in the working day, you would be ready to finish soon. The sun was ready to set. It was time to go home, to have your meal, and to go to bed. There was every reason here that Andrew and John should have just gone home. They could tell where Jesus was staying. They could make an appointment to see him the next day. But no, they came and they remained with him. They stayed with him. In fact, they lived with him for that night. They spent a whole night communing with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's an important thing. We are the type of people that often procrastinate. We often put off what we know we should do. Come and see, Jesus perhaps says to you. Come and see by entrusting yourself to me, by taking me, by saving faith. And you say, well, I know where you are. I know what house you're in. And I'll come back to you at some more convenient time. Friends, that's perhaps how you treat Jesus. But Andrew and John went and remained with him. They saw where he was and they stayed with him. And so it was for that whole night, as they communed deeply with Jesus Christ, that Andrew came out a changed man and with the compulsion to share his faith, to go to his brother Peter first and to say, we have found the Messiah. It's interesting. I really like our practice here at the communion season, that after the communion service, the evening service is an evangelistic service. It's not something I grew up with. But we normally had a Thanksgiving service on the Sabbath evening. But I think it's a good symbol of what we see here even. The fact that when you have been in deep communion with Christ, that what you should do then is to take that faith and share it with someone else. Andrew has been in the house of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and he goes out and he brings Peter to Jesus. That's why I think it's right at communion seasons that we follow that sort of a pattern. But friends, would it not be a good thing if we were like Andrew all the time? If we were like this man who brings people to Jesus, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and see where Jesus is. Now, of course, we can bring people to Jesus in prayer. I don't want to diminish that. That's a very important thing. We'll probably think about that a little bit more this evening. We can bring people to Jesus in prayer. And in fact, we should have people that we're burdened for, that we're constantly, regularly praying to God that he would have mercy upon their souls. That's very important. But here, Andrew doesn't merely do that. He brings Peter to Jesus. He brings him into the presence of Jesus. And so we should be a people who witness to Jesus. Now, of course, we're not all gifted in the same way. We can't all speak, as I said earlier on. Some of us get very tongue-tied, and it's hard for us. But is it not simple to invite people to come and see? Is it not simple to say to someone, come to church with me and see what God has done for my soul? Come into the presence of Jesus. Yes, he's not physically present anymore. But where has he promised to be? He has promised to be with his church by his Spirit. Jesus is here today. Come and see what he has done. And Andrew is this sort of a person who is bringing people always to Jesus. We read in chapter 6 about the feeding of the 5,000. And there was that young lad with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Who is it that brings him to Jesus? It's Andrew. And we read in chapter 12 about the Greeks who wanted to come. And they came to Philip first. But Philip doesn't bring them to Jesus, not yet. He first goes to Andrew. And then together they go to Jesus. Andrew was this sort of a person. He wanted to bring people to Jesus. He didn't do it in the same way as Peter would do it. He didn't have the reputation that Peter has, that we read of in Acts. But in his own quiet way, he leads people to the Lord. And friends, I want to encourage you. You may think that perhaps you don't have many gifts, or that the gifts that you do have are very small. But you never know what may be accomplished through a simple act of bringing someone into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Did Andrew know that when he took his brother into Christ's presence, that Peter would become Cephas, the rock? Did he know that this one would preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls would be won for the Lord? We never know what will be accomplished. You never know, friends, if you invite a man to come to worship. You never know that he might be converted and become a minister of the gospel. You never know who might become a missionary and go to the ends of the earth taking the gospel with him. You never know whether that woman who you invite, that girl, will grow up to have children, that she will raise in the ways of the Lord and teach them the Lord's paths. We never know what can be accomplished simply by bringing someone into the presence of the Lord. And if you allow me just for a moment to think, just purely from a human perspective, and you can object all you want. You can say the human perspective is flawed, and I agree with you, and I'll qualify it all in a moment. But just merely from the human perspective, as we saw here, that without Andrew there would have been no Peter, so too from a human perspective, what would happen if we as a congregation were to each commit to bring one person a year into the presence of Christ? Imagine if we did that and that person were to be converted. And then the next year, as a congregation, we did the same thing year upon year. Friends, do we believe that the Lord can bless that? If we did that once a year and that person was converted, it would only take us 2.5 years before this place would be filled with 100 people. And you can object, and you should object, because that's merely from a human perspective. That doesn't take into account the work of the Spirit. That doesn't take into account that many are called but few are chosen. It doesn't take into account that not all are the elect of God, that not all will come, and even if they do come, they may not believe, and in fact, most may not. Friends, there's every reason that we can put up saying, don't invite. There's every reason why we shouldn't take it as seriously. Because from if we look from reality, we see it's a hard, hard thing to do. Friends, Andrew went and brought Peter to the Lord. Even if we only brought one person in a year and only one out of every 5 was to stay and be converted, we'd still be over 100 people in 5 years. And I know that's a human perspective, but what that shows you is the exponential growth of the Church of Christ. You never know the people that you will reach through your witnessing, because you don't know whom they will reach out to, and whom they will reach out to, even to the ends of the earth. Is that not how the Church in Acts grew? Step by step, spreading out and out and out and out. So it should be, even in our own day. We should lead people into the presence of Jesus. As I say, the simplest way, it's not the only way, but the simplest way is to invite people to the worship of God, particularly when we have evangelistic services. Because you can say to someone, come and see. Come and see what God has done for my soul. You can come and you can sit beside me. There's no pressure on you. You can come and I will help you find the psalms that we'll sing. I'll help you find the page in the Bible. Come and sit with me and you won't be alone. But come and meet Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come and enjoy this close communion that I have had in the house of Jesus. I have been in there and I don't want to ever leave there. Come with me into the house. Come and see the Messiah. Come and see the one who gives life eternal and life abundant. And come to the person of Jesus. Because that's the main lesson here. Don't come to religion. Don't come to morality. Don't come trying to amend your life. Come to Jesus. For he is the one that can save. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that Jesus has come down into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, gracious God, may we never forget this great gospel. And we pray that you would help us as we've communed with you even this day to go out and to share the faith. Lord, we don't all have the same gifts, but you have given us the gifts which we do have. We pray that our hearts will be burdened for those whom we love and know, that we would love them to come and sit amongst us in this place. And even if they don't sit with us in this place, that they would sit amongst your people and with Christ in another place, but that they would come into the presence of Jesus, and that their sin would be taken away from them. O Lord, we pray that while we live in a day of small things, that we would not doubt that you are able to work and that you are able to save. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So, Lord, do your mighty work, even in our own day, and take glory to your own name. Help us as individuals and also as a congregation that we would say that Jesus must increase and that we must decrease. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing to God's praise from Psalm 40. And we'll sing the first four verses. Here we see the work of salvation. We see how the psalmist is taken out of a fearful pit and miry clay. We don't see there sin and misery. He's set upon a rock. His way is established in the way of Christ. And a new song is put in his mouth. And what happens? Well, verse 3 ends with saying, many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. You see, that's the Lord's design in salvation. That every single person that's saved is a testimony to his grace. In whatever way, whether big or small, that God would be magnified and that many would come to fear the Lord. So we'll sing these first four verses then, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 4, and stand to sing praise to God.
I waited for the Lord, my God, and
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.